I don't know if you guys have ever had a week where you were interrupted from your life, but that's what this week was for us as a Day family. Daniel has been in the hospital since we left here last Sunday and was released last night, so we're quite thankful for that, and I want to thank you all for praying this week and all that has gone on this week. We really appreciate the support, the love, and it's just a pleasure to know that that everything can run without me. It's good. It means that we have some things working well, and we appreciate all of you and all the love, the prayers, the support, phone calls, texts, and emails, and all that's gone on this week. So thank you. Had a great wedding yesterday too. It's been great. We're starting a kind of a several weddings going on this fall, so we're so grateful to God for weddings. It seemed like for years all I've been doing is going to funerals. So it's great to have some babies this year and then to have some weddings now. And I said, it's kind of backwards. We're having all the, we had the deaths and then now we're having babies and then we're getting married. So it's kind of weird in the life of a church where you see how things are happening and how God's working, and it brings joy to my heart. To see God being glorified. And so Brian and Whitney say thank you, especially to those who helped out yesterday. It was a nice wedding on top of Mount Jefferson, and a great reception last night. And they said, well, is there anything we can do for you? And I said, do you have another ticket to Hawaii? Because I would really, after this week, could really use one. So pray for them as they are spending a few weeks in Hawaii. It must be nice. Pray for them. Well, this morning we're continuing our series in 1 Samuel chapter 17 and looking at the life of David. Last week we spent a considerable amount of time doing some background, and I want to simply follow up from last week. We talked about mainly chapter 16, verse 7, that God does not look on the outward appearance, but God actually looks at the heart. And so when we're looking at what God looks at, we see what our priorities are. We see what God is truly looking at, and what he finds important is sometimes not what we find important. But I wanted to develop this thought a little more because it's a theme that we're going to see in the life of David, and you'll see it even in the Psalms. But this idea of the heart, and it's a little bit different. When we think of the heart, you know, we think, you know, we even hear this in our in evangelical churches today. You know, we ask Jesus into our heart, or we talk about the heart in a little bit of different way than the Hebrew understanding of the heart. The Hebrew word levav is the heart. It's actually talking about the seat of the emotions. It's the seat of the soul, the mind, the will. And in theology, if you get into this, there's a theological perspective of a dichotomy, that there's that the people are body and soul, and wrapped up in the soul is the spirit. And then on the other side, you have a trichotomy, and you have theologians that talk about this, where your body, your soul, which would be defined as the mind, will, and emotions, and then you have the human spirit. And so no matter which way, you know, people look at that, it's important to notice that when God is talking about the heart, he's actually talking about the very being of the person. So when he comes to regenerate Israel in the Old Testament, regenerate their heart, this is what he's talking about, the very seed of who they are. And yet, in the New Testament, where it's clearly defined in Paul's writings that we are dead because of sin, we're spiritually inactive. We're dead. There is no life. You weren't thrown a life vest and you grabbed onto it, and that's salvation. Although we hear these illustrations taught by evangelists sometimes, it actually goes in contradistinction to what Scripture actually teaches. So it actually says that we are dead in sin, and God brought us to life and continue to remain in him, and that's how we have life. You ever notice that? When you stop walking with the Lord, stop walking closely with him, what happens? You just feel fleshly. You just feel like, I'm just existing. You don't feel alive. Why? Because you're not truly connected, as we talked about in Galatians, about walking in the Spirit, being filled moment by moment It's a continual present to walk with the Lord. And so as David walks through the details of his life, we see last week that God was looking at his heart. This is the man he chose. And we talked about the sense of rejection and choosing and those themes there. But also, I want you to realize that the heart issue goes into Israel's history in the future. And we don't have time to look at all that. But every time you look in the book of Kings, for instance, look at when a king dies and then when a new king comes to play, this phrase comes up that this king's heart was not fully the Lord's. Or in Josiah's case, that his heart was fully the Lord's. And there's always a comment about the king's heart. And the reason why is the connection of God's heart to his leadership, but also his heart for men that were serving in the capacity in his kingdom, he's very concerned about. We actually talk about this as pastors, that when we lose heart, we can get up, we can preach a message, we can go about ministry, but if any of you have felt that you, even if you're teaching Sunday school or you're in the nursery, you kind of get in this rut, even as parents, you get in this rut where you're doing the thing, but it spiritually feels empty. You ever felt that way? And so the human heart is something that God is focusing on because it's deathly ill. In fact, Jeremiah says that the heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? So God knows our hearts. In fact, you go into the New Testament, and you can continue this theme on a little different mindset, but still concerning the heart, is that John even says that our heart can condemn us. And then these beautiful words, but God is greater than our heart. And so realize here, guys, that sometimes, you know, we get this idea, oh, God's looking at my heart, I'm clean. But sometimes God works in our heart in new ways over the course of many years, many months, in transforming us into likeness of his character. And if God is that patient, how much more patient should we be with the process that God is bringing us through to make us like him? And that's what we're going to see in the life of David. He works in David's life, not in a hurry. You ever been frustrated by that? You feel like God's called you to something and you're like, well, why didn't it happen today? Or why didn't it happen tomorrow? And you're just getting there, right? Well, David was anointed and he's not going to truly take on any kind of kingly role for at least 7 years and really not fully in the whole kingdom of Israel until way after that, 12 to 13 years. Have you ever had to wait on God for a long time for something? This is the story of David's life. If you look with me at 1 Samuel 17, we're going to read a very familiar passage. A passage that we've heard, if we've been in the church long, we've heard it as a child's story. Although it is a Bible narrative, it's not a story. It really happened. I want to be clear about that. This isn't just a cute story to give us encouragement in our faith. It actually happened, and it was literal. And I want to affirm that. But yeah, at the same time, we've had some teaching, I'm sure, in our past on David and Goliath that just really focuses on David as a hero. And he is. We'll see that. I'm not turning down. But mainly, I want to look at this passage and really see, as I looked at it with fresh eyes again and taught through this before, you see God in this text. And it would be a shame for us to walk out and we'll see the human interaction with David and even Goliath. But don't miss God in this passage. Sometimes we put him on the back burner and say, oh yeah, God gave him the strength, but and David did it. But I want you to see God's hand, and then we'll make some application here at the end. We're going to read verses 1 through 11, but I'll refer to the whole chapter throughout the message. Starting in verse 1, this is the word of God. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Succah, which belongs to Judah, and a camp between Succah and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up a line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley in between them. And there came out of the camp of the Philistines a champion whose name was Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had a bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. A shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. And he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. And if he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." The Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were greatly dismayed and greatly afraid. A few things we want to look at in this passage. First of all, the Philistines come on the scene. They're not a new people here. We see them throughout the earlier part of the Old Testament. I gave a study in the study guides that will be here this week. I want you to read that. There's about 4 pages on the Philistines, and it's very interesting because these people were eventually annihilated off the planet. It was one of those people that God destroyed. But the Philistines originally came from Crete. And they settled along the coast of Palestine. And the thing was, is they were geniuses militarily. They took hold of all the iron ore production in that area at this time. And so we're looking around 1000 BC. They're completely superior in warfare to anybody else, including Israel. And so notice that the descriptions of Goliath's armor, it's almost like it's impeccable. You can't get through it. And, you know, I've read this since I was a kid, and I'm reading again with fresh eyes for another time this week, and I was reading through it, and I'm like, this guy is, like, really heavily armed, but why does God want us to know this? And why is it that it's in the passage? And the issue is, it's in the passage. And so that tells us something. This man is full of not only himself, but his people's pride, and he's clothed in the best that humanity has to offer. They have the strength of military. They have the strength of armor to be as impeccable as you possibly can be, so much so that he has the pride to say, "I defy any of you who would come and stand against me." And so I want you to hear this guy's taunts. So first of all, we want to look at this morning is the battle lines are drawn. I want you to jump back just for context here to 1 Samuel 13, which I referred to this last week, but I want you to see, again, Saul was already fighting the Philistines. We know he was rejected, and Samuel was grieving over that. Now, David's been anointed, but Saul is still king at this point. He hasn't stopped reigning yet. But look at verse 14 of chapter 13. And it says this, it says down at verse 13, it says, "And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly, and you have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you.' And Samuel rose up, went to Gilgal, and the rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. And when they went up to Gilgal, to Gibeah of Benjamin." And notice there, Saul grabs a group of men to go and fight and get ready. Now, the issue here is that the Philistines, the reason I took you back to that is that Saul gets the news that he's been rejected, and yet he's militarily still preparing to do his job. And we see that God is still using him in a fleshly way to draw up battle lines. But notice that his heart here in chapter 17 is not there. He's not leading his men. And we see him kind of just become more and more unable to be a leader as we go on in the book of 1 Samuel. So we have the battle lines drawn, and we have Goliath taunting God's people. And not just that, we'll see here in a moment that he goes so far as to taunt their God, the God of Israel, and to see how not only God is going to respond through David, but also to see what is being revealed here. So a few items that we should notice here. That Goliath, you know, his height is amazing. You know, the 6 cubits is mentioned here, actually, in the Dead Sea Scrolls and other earlier translations. It says that he could have been only 4 cubits, which wouldn't put him that tall, but probably 9 feet tall, okay? Now, this guy was a beast. It's not the kind of guy you want to take down. I'm confident that Bruce could take him down, but I couldn't. And so the issue here is this guy's got this helmet, and it's covered over his head, okay? Now, notice here that it goes so far as to say how much his armor weighs, that he's got a coat of mail that weighs 5,000 shekels. And if you know, biblical weights are a little bit different than today's weights, but basically you could probably assume that it's probably about 125 pounds of metal on this guy. And then beyond that, he's got a weaver's beam, a spear that's 600 shekels, 15 pounds of iron. Okay, it's just like holding a dumbbell out, but that's on the end of his spear. And he's got a weaver's beam of a spear, so he's holding a 15-pound object probably extended. Just that's his weapon. So you can imagine how this guy he's ready for war. He's a human tank. And notice the response of the people. It says there in verse 11 that when Saul and all Israel heard these words, notice that they heard the words. It doesn't say anything that they saw him in as a warrior. It doesn't say that he was scary, although the Bible paints that picture for us. But they heard the words that he said, and this is what made them dismayed and greatly afraid. Now, it's important when we're studying historical narrative to not miss things like this. Sometimes we can miss things in historical narrative because we're just kind of walking through, picturing in our mind. But I believe God's word is really pointing us here to see that it was the words, not the amazing armor, that was causing them to fear, although it would have been part of it. So we first have the battle lines drawn, and then now we see a lack of courage. We see a lack of faith. There's no mention of God and his great name. You don't have Saul, the leader, standing up and saying, "Who are you to defy the God of Israel? Men, let's go. God has given him into our hands." Now, if you remember, it was actually promised in Joshua that they would have victory over the Philistines. Now, if you read this in the latter part of the book of Joshua, we don't have time to look at it, but they actually conquered the Philistines, and the book of Joshua actually says this, I believe in chapter 13, that that they defeated all of the Philistines except for those in where? Gath. Guess where Goliath comes from? Something you see in the Old Testament that is instructive to our hearts, that's not here in this passage, but you look at the totality of the Old Testament, is that some of the problems that Israel has is unfinished business. They haven't killed off what God had already commanded them to kill off hundreds of years before, and the problems come back to bite. You ever notice that in your life, that the sin that you deal with are seeds that you planted years ago, and you seem like you're just still killing it? Well, God calls us to be complete in what we do. We can't deal lightly with that which is an offense to God and his fame. And as the scriptures say, he will not share his glory with another. And so there's a lack of courage of faith in the people. And now we bring David on the scene. Look at verse 12. It says, "Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, named Jesse, who had 8 sons. And in the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years, and the 3 of the oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle. And the names of the 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him Abinadab, and the third Shammah. And David was the youngest. It's very interesting to note that these three sons were also mentioned last chapter as possibilities to be anointed as king, and they were not. They were rejected. Really, nothing is spoken of the other sons. The three eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. So this is the talk. Man, we're being defied, and it's interesting. So David was interested, but notice that David is doing what he's always done. He's about his father's business. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. Morning and evening, 40 times, 40 days rather, 80 times total, that he's defying them over and over and over again. And so in verse 17, Jesse said to David, his son, "Hey, take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp of your brothers. And also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their thousand. And if your brothers are well, bring some token from them. And so now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. So there must have been small skirmishes happening, but obviously the battle lines are still drawn. The taunting's still going. And David rose early in the morning, and he left the sheep with the keeper and took the provisions and went, as Jesse had commanded him. Notice David's heart towards his father. Don't miss this, because it mentioned this in the last chapter as well. David was authentic in his heart with his father. He, just like his other brothers, seemed to be a well-respected man, Jesse. He doesn't share a lot of his mother, but Jesse was respectable. And notice that he did whatever his dad said. And all this action's going on, the brothers are in the good stuff, but he submits himself to keeping sheep. And even when he has to leave, he keeps them and makes provisions for someone to watch the sheep while he does what his father has told him to do. Notice that this issue of faithfulness in David's life is already building as a youth. You see, guys, we see an important principle here. How in the world can we truly be good, godly leaders in our area that God has gifted us if we're not doing the little battles now and winning those? You see, respect in my life started with my father. And then to be able to know how to submit to him helped me to learn to submit to my father. And there's a lesson here for fathers, because we're going to come back to this. At the end of David's life, David fails as a father. Fails miserably. And I want you to see this patterned in David's life, that he has great respect and is doing as his father tells him to. And yet his sons are a different story towards the end of his life. And he begins to reap what he has sown in the years of failing as a father. And we'll see this. This is one of David's areas where he begins to be weak, but at this point, God is already working in his heart leadership principles on a kingly side. And so when God looks at the heart, notice that he looks at those little things. You know, sometimes we fail to realize what God is doing in the little things in our life, that perhaps we're called to be faithful in what we have before more can be given. Some of the conquering of the huge pride issues. Not that I don't struggle there, I do. But a lot of the conquering that happened in Scott was in my late teens and early 20s, to the point where I had surrendered and was willing to go wherever God would have me to go. And I remember wrestling with that and saying, "God, why is it that these little things I seem to struggle with? How could I ever serve you in a larger capacity?" And in his gentle way through his word, just reminding me, I grow things. I take my time. I make a man of God. And that's what he's doing with David. So notice his character here. He does what his father commands him to. He doesn't question him. He goes. And so it says, he came to the encampment, and as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry, and Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, an army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. And he talked with them, and behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David heard him. Battle lines are drawn. There's a lack of courage and faith. He leaves his future as a future king in God's hands. He's caring for the sheep, doing as he's normally doing. But David also listens. He hears the words of Goliath. Now notice that David is going to interpret the words differently than all the men of Israel have so far. And it's no doubt that this is meant for our understanding, because in verse 24 it says, all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. So David, from a third-party perspective, is bringing cheese and bread and kind of the servant boy, right, the water boy, and he comes up and he's like, he hears what Goliath says and he sees the fear and he's listening. You see the contemplative spirit that David already has. He's listening. He's wrestling with these things in his mind. And so when the men of Israel come to him, verse 25, it says, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come to defy Israel, and the king will enrich the man who kills him with riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. It is free of taxes. Okay, so getting free from taxes, Saul's daughter, maybe she wasn't all that good looking, I don't know, and great riches, that this should inspire a man to godly courage to go and fight the Philistine. After all, you're going to get squished probably by these guys anyway. But notice nobody goes forward. And David notices this in verse 26. He says, and David said to the men who stood by him, what shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? Notice how he responds to that. Takes away the reproach from Israel. In other words, this is shameful that we're walking in fear. This is shameful that we're backing down. We're God's people. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Notice David's question here. It's in the form of a question. He's asking, not rhetorically, because there's an answer to it. He says, for who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of not just their God, as if he's lowercase g, it's the armies of the living God. Do you see where David's faith is? We've already seen his character. He's humble in his responsibilities. We see him as a listener. And now we see him asking the right question. How is it that the armies of God are backing down at a guy who should be dead already? Church, we don't take the principles of this passage lightly. The issue here is a lesson in what God is teaching us about his holy character and his word truly. When God says something, he means it. And whenever we find ourselves trapped in fear or in some kind of bondage in our lives, it's because we're really not truly sinking ourselves in trusting God's word. And so I don't need to go into a cheesy spiel on what are the giants in your life, but the theme is definitely there. What is it that defies the armies of the living God in our lives or as a church? And so verse 27, it says, and the people answered him in the same way. So shall it be done to the man who kills him. Hey, David, get free from taxes. You get good-looking Saul's daughter, and you're going to get some money and fame. But David doesn't respond. But notice Eliab, in verse 28, piles it on. Don't you love your brothers? You know, sibling rivalry here going on. You know, the greatest people that hurt you are the ones closest to you, right? Check this out. Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. Little twerp. What are you saying? When you come out here to act all macho, you just brought us cheese and bread. Go back to Subway, you know? And he says here, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why have you come down? How do you deal with criticism, even when you're in the right and you know your heart's in the right place? And with whom have you left those sheep in the wilderness? What about your responsibilities, David? It's no accident that God's word already told us that David was diligent to make sure the sheep were taken care of. Did you notice that? See, we can read this historical narrative and just go, oh, yeah, David left with the sheep and da-da-da. But Eliab's asking a question that has already been answered about David. And you see Eliab's attacking David's character. And David is coming through with flying colors. And so he says, I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. So he's accusing David of just gawking and coming down and acting macho. In verse 29, it says, and David said, what have I done now? So that's a loaded question. In other words, I've had a very hard life with seven older brothers. And having a large family myself, I see this sometimes with the younger ones. They're just like, you know, because the it never ends, the criticism. It's almost like you can't learn in your own pace because someone's always correcting you. He's like, what have I done now? And what I love about the Old Testament is it doesn't hide family dysfunction. It's beautiful. It really is, and it should encourage us. There's so much family dysfunction, even in somewhat God-fearing families. He's like, so what have I done now? Was it not but a word? And he turned away from him towards another and has spoken the same way. And the people answered him again as before. You know, what are you doing, little kid? Get out of here. You know, why are you talking all macho? And so in verse 31, David responds to these things and he says, when the words of David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul and he sent for him. So notice this catches somebody's ear. It doesn't say who takes it, but they take it to Saul because they hear David asking some good questions. Let no man's heart fail because of him. This is David's words. Listen to what he's saying to the king, who's supposed to be leading his men in courage and faith. Let no man's heart fail because of him. Speaking of Goliath, your servant will go and fight the Philistine. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth. Humanly speaking, Saul is completely right, it would seem. But notice David's confidence, and we saw that earlier in what he said about the uncircumcised Philistine defying the armies of the living God. David's confidence is not in his upbringing. It's not in his brothers, obviously. It's not even in his father or his ability as a shepherd, although we'll see that come back here at the end of the passage, that God has been faithful in his life. But David says to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when they came, a lion, a bear, he took a lamb from the flock, and when I went after him, I struck him, and I delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard, and I struck him and killed him. Your servants has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be just like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. You see, David even took his vocation as a shepherd seriously. He took the caring for his sheep the way that God would have him to. And he did it so valiantly, you would think that if you had hundreds of sheep, that, hey, if one got picked off by a lion, you'd just say, yeah, we're just one down. Dad won't mind. But he took his job seriously, that he would, when a lion would threaten the sheep, that he would actually go out in diligence to take care of business. You see, he is faithful in the small things, that if he didn't leave anything unchecked, then God was also working this in his heart to be prepared for this day in his life. And so he tells Saul that this guy will not stand, just like the lion and the bears that attacked the flock. And is this not yet more important? Do you see how David is talking here? He actually speaks of himself as a lamb in the Psalms, that God protects him. And this is important because that how much more important are God's total people than just a mere flock of sheep? And David's confidence is that if God can help me in these little things, in keeping just mere sheep in my care alive, how much more does he want to keep God's people at bay from this evil man? And yet David is being accused of having an evil heart because he is confident in the faith, not of his faith, but his faith is in the one who he is confident in. And there's a difference there. I say that carefully because it's not the amount of faith David had. And a lot of people try to read into this passage and say, hey, these guys just didn't have faith. David definitely had faith, and we see that he's commented on in Hebrews, and even Jesus speaks about it. It's also quoted in the book of Acts, this very passage. But what's amazing here is that David's faith was not the focus. It's the object of David's faith, the Lord. And notice in verse 37, he underlines the same principle again. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Notice his wording. He didn't say, I hope. He didn't say, there's a good chance. Because we don't even know the weapons he's going to use at this point. Okay, the armor and all this stuff is coming after this. He says, he will deliver me from him. And so notice Saul's pathetic answer to this. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will go and help me fight this Philistine. And Saul says to David, go and the Lord be with you. Have you ever seen such a wimpy response from a leader? I've had days like that. I had one a couple weeks ago. And me and my sons were out, and we came across a snake. And it wasn't a big snake. I shouldn't have been afraid. But I was cautious, okay? And so we're going through on the path, and I see the snake, and I just alerted the boys. And they're like, hey, cool, you know, let's check this out. And I'm kind of like, well, you know, let's keep a safe distance. It is cool, but let's, you know, let's check it out. And so trying to be the macho daddy that I am, I go a little bit closer and the snake gets a little agitated and starts going after me. And I start backing up and my son, Evan, and you guys know his personality, he goes, Dad, why are you such a chicken? And I just said, I'm not a chicken. He's like, you were running backwards. And he's like always like trying to, anyway, he gets under my skin a lot. He's the same son that told me a couple years ago I had a Toyota Camry that a friend had given me, and it was maroon. And when it died, Evan came to me and said, hey, Dad, I hope the next car you get is not so girly. And so this is just Evan. But that moment, this passage came to my mind. I'm like, why am I scared of the snake? I'm showing caution, but you know, I should show the most bravery and courage at this moment. And Evan's like, it's just a little snake, Dad. And besides, even if it goes to attack, you just grab it behind the head. I've never grabbed a snake behind the head. Apparently, my son has when I'm not looking. But he was confident in this. But I feel like I was like Saul in this passage. Hey, go, son, and the Lord be with you. And it was just this strength that I could add to my son, and it is as if I had it. And so I don't think I'm reading into the passage here, because Saul, if he truly believed that God was with him, he would be out there. And the fact of the matter is, guys, that there's so many times in our Christian lives that we back down. And we know that God's word has already given us assurance of victory. We read Romans 8. We know that we're conquerors in Christ. And we back down. And we know it's assured victory. And we still back down, spiritually speaking, in our lives. We don't claim what God has already said. And I'm not talking about claiming what is not in his word. Don't get me wrong here. Oh, I just claimed that new car. Well, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about God's word here, that when God assures victory in an area, particularly in the fight against sin, that God is victorious 100% of the time. And to say that he can't be in your life is lying. Because God said that you would be dead indeed to sin and to reckon yourself dead indeed to sin. This is the very gospel of Jesus Christ. Reckon it true in your case. Because, folks, I just want to say that in my own life and in the life of a pastor, I hear a lot of whining. And I just want to speak to that through this where Saul backs down. We whine. Oh, if I didn't have such a hard upbringing, or if I... And I know there's issues, guys. We all have them. Oh, if I just... Maybe this sermon could be better if I just didn't have such a hard week. And we tend to whine about our circumstances. And God says, you know what? Stand up. Stand up. Be men of God. and women of God that God has called you to be, you know that this uncircumcised Philistine should not be saying this or be allowed to. You already have God's word promised from earlier in the book of Joshua. This is to be done. And Saul is saying merely, hey, go, Lord be with you. And we don't have time to go through the interaction between Saul and David here, but basically what Saul does is he gives David armor, and the armor doesn't fit, and David puts it aside. And it's interesting here that Saul wants him to have, he says, God be with you, but hey, by the way, I got some armor for you. Hey, God be with you in that ministry, but hey, I got some extra things that I got to show you here. And David was, obviously, he said, I can't do this. I haven't tested them. I don't need them. So we see here that he's confident in the living God. And then so it says, verse 40, that he took his staff in his hand, 5 smooth stones from the brook, and he put them in his shepherd's pouch, and his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. You know, it doesn't say anything about David's emotions. I'm sure that he was cautious, but it doesn't have, there's no lick of sense here to say that David was afraid. He was confident. And verse 41, it says, and the Philistine moved forward and came near David and with his shield bearer in front of him. Looks like maybe the Philistine's more chicken here because he's got a shield bearer. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. By the way, that's the second time scriptures tell us that he was ruddy and handsome. So even David thinks he's ruddy and handsome. So it says, verse 43, and the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? And a Philistine cursed by David and by his gods? You know, I want you to contrast Eliab's, his brother's criticism of him with Goliath's. Sometimes it's people that we love and serve with the most that are saying almost the same thing as our enemies. You ever notice that? And sometimes from our mouths can come horrible things that should be words of encouragement and building up rather than tearing down. And yet this Philistine is cursing David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Now notice two men are saying, will. It's not, I hope I will kill you and give you the birds. I will give you to the birds. And David already said, I will. God will deliver me from this uncircumcised Philistine. And so when David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you not as a confident young man that slayed bears and lions. He says, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Do you guys see the difference here? When we approach life in faith, based upon God's word and God's character and God's passion for himself, there is really no need for our abilities. God uses those abilities, as you're about to see. David had a good sling. So this day, he says in confidence, the Lord will deliver you into my hand. I will strike you down. I will cut off your head. I will give you the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. I can just see like the local hyenas going, this is going to be good either way. You know, I just find it interesting that the passage is always talking about the birds of the air, and it's like intensifying the mockery that, dude, even after you're dead, they're still going to be eating you. But he says, and put all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with the sword and the spear. Do you hear David here? That the Lord doesn't save with sword and spear. How did David know that? He had learned that in the educational classroom of walking with him as a shepherd. And the Lord saves, the battle is the Lord, and he will give you into our hand. Notice David doesn't say just my hand, he says our hand. God's people, the promise of the covenant is with these people, and I'm confident in God and his word. Guys, have you ever had to stand like that? I don't think any of us has been physically threatened like this. I probably would be scared too. But sometimes the words of others, just like Eliab and the words of the Philistine, cripple us. And I don't care what people say. They say that you know, words will never hurt you. But come sit with me in pastoral counseling. All I hear is what people have said over the last how many years in people's lives. it's destroying their lives because of what people have said. Very few times do I say, hey, pastor, see this scar? This is the time I got attacked by a knife. And I don't usually hear that, although there's a few stories, and they're funny. But mainly, it's people coming to me saying, you know, so-and-so did this, or my dad did this, or said this to me, or my mother. And see, it's crippling in our lives. But our confidence comes back to Christ. It comes back to the person and nature of God that we find our hope, our value, and our security in, not in our abilities. And so in closing, we see here that David arises, he comes quickly, the Philistine comes down, and comes down to the battle line to meet him. David put his hand in his bag, it says, took a stone, slung it, struck the Philistine in the forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. Okay, we all remember this, even if we've been in the church for years. But I want you to notice something that I learned. Okay? I've read this, I don't know how many times. I've studied this, I don't know how many times. But I want to take you back to the beginning of the chapter again. I find this interesting. Notice that it says, verse 5, that Goliath had a helmet of bronze on his head. And he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was, you know, 5,000 shekels. Notice that he's got a helmet on. Some commentators say, well, the helmets probably had the forehead exposed. I don't think so. These guys were excellent at warfare. And probably not flying rocks, but they learned that, I'm sure. All of a sudden, their helmet design changes, you know, after their encounter with David. But I really think that it pierced the bronze. It says that he slung it and it struck the Philistine in his forehead, on his forehead, and the stone sank into his forehead. It's pretty gross, but it sunk into his forehead. And I don't think I'm reading into the passage here, but either way, it sunk into his forehead, okay? And this is how he either was unconscious or it killed him. And so he fell on his face to the ground, face down, okay? And that's when David, it says, prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. He struck the Philistine, he kills him, and chops off his head. Verse 51, David ran, or sorry, verse 52, and the men of Israel of Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way, all the way to Shurim, as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back, chasing the Philistines. They plundered their camp, and David took the head of the Philistines and brought it to Jerusalem, and he put his head, or his armor, in his tent. And as soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, his commander, "Who is this youth?" We know that he had already met David, but I don't think he knew that as he left that David was really going to do this. And as he says, "As my soul lives, O king, I do not know who it is." And the king said, "Inquire whose boy this is." And he finds out again that it's the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite. So what? A great story of victory in the Old Testament. We're very familiar with it. You can go a lot of different directions with David's life and this encounter, and there's much that we couldn't cover today. But looking at this passage, noticing his faith in God's strength, in God's character, and how he arose to the occasion, and he encouraged those that were watching in their faith as well. Because they did have more faith after Goliath was out of the way to go and pursue the Philistines. And so, for some of us guys, sometimes we think that our areas of faith are a personal struggle. Let me encourage you that your lack of faith could be affecting the whole church. When you choose not to follow and believe God, it affects the faith of those around you. Sin never just affects one person. It infects everyone. When Evan showed boldness with that snake, I got a little bolder, and I didn't tell him that, but I got a little bolder. I could get a little bit closer, because if my 9-year-old son is not scared of it, then why should I be, right? Do you see what we can do for each other and encouraging each other in our faith? So going back, what are the battle lines drawn? Where are they drawn in your life? Because Scripture speaks of our lives as a battle. And I've told this many times from this pulpit. I do believe Satan is actively working against God's church. And don't get me wrong, we need to put on our armor spiritually, as Paul said, and to put on Christ and to fight the enemy. But even more worse than Satan is sin in our own lives. And this ties right into going into the Lord's table here in a few moments. That we allow sin to dwell in our hearts. And God says, why? I've conquered it on the cross of Calvary. Why is it that you hang on to this? What is it doing for you that I cannot give you? You see, when we sin, we say something else is able to give me the love, the security, the patience. This is idolatry, guys. When we serve something other than Christ. So where are those battle lines drawn in your life? Where is your lack of faith in whatever biblical area that God is dealing with in your heart to sanctify you completely? Thirdly, do you have a heart like David's to leave the future in his hands? He said he would do it. Are you trusting him in that? His timing is not our timing. God grows things. And in my experience, but also in the scriptures to back me up, we see him work slowly over the course of our lives in making us and drawing us into his image. Are we listening like David to the threats? Even today, are we listening to the threats that are coming against his church and his people? As pastors, we're called to have our ears fixed on what is being said, that we can cast down any argument that exalts itself against Christ and false teaching. Are we confident in the nature and character of God? Do we separate God's person from God's action? And what I mean by that is that are we having incorrect theology in the way that we approach our lives? That do we truly believe that God is who he said he was and we act in accordance with that? Pastor Luke has shared this many times over the last several years, that what you believe is not just what you say you believe, it's what you say you believe and what you do. And I love how he says that because it reminds us that we can believe something all day long, but until you step up to the giant and actually act on your faith, it's just talk. You believe there's a problem with abortion? What are you doing about it? You believe there's a problem with your marriage? What are you doing about it? You believe there's a problem with our society? How are you speaking into it? I'm not saying that you have to get on a huge scale and get political. I'm just saying, what are you doing about it? And so sometimes God calls us and we just kind of ignore it because it's not me. It's not me, Lord. And God says, it is you, and I want you to act, because if you don't act, who will? And for some of you, that will sit in different places. I don't know what God is leading in your life, but perhaps he is calling you to be authentic in this way. What are you not being authentic about in your life? Are you listening? Are you confident in the living God? And finally, are you laying aside the confidence of man? David laid aside the armor and says, this stuff, I haven't tested it. Are you trusting man's ways of doing things? Oh, you know, I got this great savings account. My retirement's over here. I don't have to worry about getting old. I got it all. And then, you know, the Asian market crashed this last week, and you're just like, well, maybe I shouldn't be putting my faith in the stock market. Are you putting your hope in what you do? I wrestle with this a lot, that my wife and I talk about this a lot, is why is it that for men particularly, that our identity is in what we do, when our identity ought to be in Christ? It's a very difficult thing for men. For women, it's what you're belong to, mainly relationships, that is your identity, and it becomes your identity, or what you're struggling with could become an identity, rather than the God of the universe. You guys, we can all walk out of here today just free in our consciences and right with the Lord after taking communion here in a few moments. If we just realize God is able, he is able to accomplish whatever concerns us today, as the old hymn says. And finally, are you confident like David that you would be delivered? And not just in anything. I'm talking about areas that we know without a doubt. This is God's will. This is God's issue, not mine. And so I challenge you as we come to the table, the worship team is going to come up, and I want you to do business with God. What is he challenging you with? To sin, to repent of. And here at the gathering, you do not have to be a member of our church to partake in communion. We ask you to come up as you feel you're ready. We ask you to do business with the Lord first. The scriptures clearly warn us to not come to the table if we are not a believer. And so you have your warning, because this is the body and blood of the Lord that we are remembering what he has done on our behalf. The bread is his body that was broken for us, and it symbolizes what he did on the cross. And the cup is a new covenant in his blood, that we have a covenant in Christ and Christ alone. And so renew that covenant. Be reminded that you are in Christ. Your identity is in him and not in what ails you. And so as they come up, we'll go into a time of worship and reflection and come and partake of the table of the Lord. And William will lead us from that point forward. Let's pray together.